I want you to use your imaginations with me for a moment to pretend that you are a weapons scientist and a weapons researcher. So you have your white lab coat on, and you have a boss who's a little bit paranoid, and his name is Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein has demanded that you develop weapons of mass destruction, and he has, as far as I am able to tell, no training besides some mediocre portion of law school, and so he has no technical or military expertise to judge the result of your efforts. And by the way, if you don't actually produce the weapons of mass destruction, he's going to kill you. And so you lie to him about actually having made weapons of mass destruction. Now, at the same time, once you tell him that you've made the weapons, then you have to go to the military and you have to train them to use the weapons that you soon hope to have. So then the military and the dictator that you're working for all believe that you have weapons of mass destruction. Now, the problem is, of course, when the UN inspectors show up to find out whether or not you actually have weapons of mass destruction, you can't tell them the truth, because if you tell them the truth, then your boss is going to kill you, and you also can't show them the fact that you've actually have been working on trying to develop weapons of mass destruction, but you haven't achieved it yet, and so you lie to them too. So now you've lied to your boss, you've lied to the weapons inspectors, and you've lied to the military. Now, foreign intelligence forces collect lots of information from defecting scientists and low-level military, and some of these low-level military folks and scientists inform British and American intelligence that Iraqi has the weapons that you claim that you've made. And some of these defectors and sources are not lying in the sense that they're telling people what is true, but some of them puff it up a little bit because they need to cut a better deal with the West. As far as I can tell, the second Gulf War started because a group of Iraqi researchers lied to their boss. Now, to be fair, they would have been killed if they didn't lie. They then lied to the military, and then informants then passed this lie to foreign intelligence as if it was true. And that's about 500,000 Iraqis died because a group of scientists lied to their boss, and another group of people actually acted on that lie, and about 500,000 people in Iraq have died since then. And I think in some sense that we can put the instability of the Middle East to the fact that a group of scientists lied. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, would not be surprised by any of this. Rather, he would have sighed deeply and said something very much like James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And that's what we're going to study today. And so if you have your Bibles today, please open them to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, you'll find that in the Bible in front of you on page 1012 or perhaps 1011. So James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessings and cursings. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So James begins our passage with a specific message to both pastors and those who would like to become teachers in the church in the first verse. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, I want you to notice that James is not merely warning those who would like to become teachers or those who are planning on a teaching ministry, because he goes on to say, for you know that we, and in that he is uniting himself to these people, he who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And this requires then that apostles and pastors and Sunday school teachers and mom and dads will be judged by what they teach. That the standard that they publicly proclaim will be held against them at the judgment, and it will be compared not only to the word of God, but to both their private action and teaching. And Jesus tells us in Luke 6:38, for with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Those of us who teach publicly will be held to our teaching and the responsibility that we have taken to ourselves. And please, members of the congregation, those of you who love pastors and those who teach, pray for us. Pray for us because we have the greatest opportunity to sin with our tongue. So those of you who attended Sunday school today were perhaps given somewhere between 15 seconds to 25 seconds to sin with your tongue. I was given 45 minutes to an hour. And we are those who are judged with greater harshness or greater strictness. Now, our brother James wants us to know that teaching and even speaking is an opportunity to sin. Because even after we become Christians, even if we were to be apostles, we, verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole bodies. Teachers speak, and in speaking we create greater and greater possibilities of sinning and error, and James wants us to know that we all stumble in many ways. So James is writing essentially, we teachers and those who don't teach in the church sin. Difference between teachers and non-teachers is essentially, we have more public opportunity to sin than other people do. James wants us to know that none of us are perfect. At the same time, James wants us to be striving for perfection. Glance back with me to James 1:4. Look back over to James 1:4. What James says there, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is telling us that the Christians, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, are on a journey towards perfection. Our Lord Jesus stands as the perfect model that we imitate. He is perfect, and his Spirit and his Word working within us draw us to heaven. In heaven, we will be perfected, but until that moment, we all stumble in many ways. Now, having said that, we're not supposed to slide into accepting our stumbling, but rather we are to remain striving. And the standard that we are aiming for is always the perfection of Christ and his mercy. Please, by the way, don't look at Christ's standard of perfection and forget his mercy, because if you forget his mercy, you will be destroyed. We keep both before ourselves at all times. Christ's moral perfection and Christ's mercy. Now, what James wants from us and his concern is that we recognize, each and every one of us here, the nature of our hearts. And that the Christian has two powers within it. The first power is the implanted word of James 1:21. And then there is a second power, and that is the fire of hell. Now, my non-Christian friends, we will trace out what this means, but I want you to notice this morning that Christians are not claiming to be perfect. We are claiming to share sin with you. This is something that we do. And there is a sense in which that hell still has a place in our hearts, sadly, and to our frustration. Hell still burns within us. Yet what the Bible tells us about non-Christians is that the implanted word is not yet in your heart. So that the main engine of everything that you do, if you're here this morning, is unsaved, is sin. Now, we'll talk about this more. But Christians are saved by the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And the implanted word is placed there by the Spirit of God, and it's this power that is within our heart. And the challenge that James lays before Christians is to cooperate with the implanted word, and for non-Christians to receive the implanted word. And this brings us to our outline. If you're taking notes in the bulletin, you already have it, but if you're not using the bulletin, our outline is find hell in your heart. Find hell in your heart. Allow God to tame your heart and pour forth refreshing words. So find hell in your heart. Allow God to tame your heart and pour forth refreshing words. What James is doing when he launches from his warning to teachers, he moves on to a series of similes and metaphors. And what he's doing is that he is communicating the power of the tongue. If you lie to your boss in Iraq, you can lead to the death of 500,000 people. And he wants us to recognize that though the tongue is small, this small thing can do incredible things. You can control a 1,000 to 2,000 pound horse with a small piece of metal. A small rudder can control a massive ship, and a teeny spark can cause a huge fire. And the tongue is the same way. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So the human tongue speaking can do phenomenal things. The human tongue speaking can create families. It can establish new political systems. It can overthrow kingdoms. It can begin and end wars. It can share the means to heal and to murder. It can tell lies and precious truths. Such is the power of the tongue. It is absolutely amazing, this ability that we have to communicate. We have the power to destroy, and we have the power to heal. Now, contemplating the power of speech may tempt us to think that we can avoid all sins by silence. And there were a group of people in the Middle Ages who tried it. The way that they thought they were going to avoid sin was just not by speaking. So, I'll stop speaking, and then there's no opportunity for me to sin. The problem with this is, and this is part of the reason why I had Brother Tom read the passage, is that the Bible also condemns sinful silence. Leviticus 5:1, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So that not merely can we sin with our tongue, but we can sin by not using our tongue. And we'll talk about this more, but essentially the tongue is talking about the heart and what the heart does. So the Bible then forbids a frightened and prim and self-righteous silence. And that was very helpful by speaking, Jamie. Brilliant. Keep it up. This is why we're sending you to Southern. Now, is that the Bible condemns a silence. Christians are to be speaking to each other. Or as Paul commands in Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love. Now here's a fascinating thing about speaking the truth in love, which is different than silence, and that is that it requires us to trust in God's grace when we sin or when we make terrible gaffes with our tongue, because we all stumble in many ways. You see, if we flee to silence as safety from God, we've already lost. Because speaking requires us to trust in the grace of God. And I want you to know that I have said really, really stupid things and sinful things, sometimes unintentionally and sometimes purposefully as a pastor. And what that requires is that I live in God's grace. And when I recognize that I've said something sinful and stupid or I made a gaffe, I have to apologize. Now, besides this issue of not merely silence, James wants us to understand that the tongue is a stand-in for the human heart. That the tongue essentially is what normally communicates to us what is inside the heart. In the same way that we can refer to the executive branch of our government as the White House, or we can say that Baltimore won the game in reference to the Orioles, so James is using the tongue to speak of the heart. Or as our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 15:18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Do you notice how he's using almost identical language to James? You see, it's the heart that is the problem, and the tongue is just the most common way of discovering the intention and the desires of the heart. And James is concerned about this issue, and because it's an issue of double-mindedness. You see, when we pour forth both blessings and curses, we're double-minded. The double-minded person seems to be a person who in one season produces hemlock and nightshade, and the next they pour forth olives and figs and fresh water. And James says, Christians aren't supposed to be that way. Christians are not supposed to be double-hearted. We're not supposed to be double-minded. So that when Christians sin, we prove that we are still double-minded. Perseverance to follow Christ in the faith is to recognize our sin and to right ourselves by ceasing to sin and to repent of it. Yet James wants us to recognize the final source of our sin. The tongue speaks, the heart moves, and the fire burns. And verse 6 describes the problem for us. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the whole course of life, and set on fire by hell. The source of the spark that sets our lives on fire is hell. And hell here stands for the devil. Satan had fell from heaven during the ministry of Jesus. He resigned separated from God in hell. Yet he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's incredibly important that we as Christians neither maximize Satan's power by thinking of him as equal to God or minimize his power in thinking that he is nothing. There is a single mind coordinating sin and evil in this world, and Satan has a subtle but finite mind. His powers are limited, but they are great, and they are set against us and our Lord. He has lost the war. He lost the war on the cross. But he is still attempting to win individual skirmishes by getting you to reject Christ. Satan has lost the war, but there are individual battles, and he is still fighting those individual battles. And he is still very powerful. Now, he handed the fire of hell to Adam, and Adam brought that fire within the human heart, and it burns in all of us. The devil's main emphasis and desire is that we find God to be a cosmic killjoy and that our passion burns for what God forbids. And when we sin, we agree with Satan. And we create within our hearts a world of unrighteousness. The world of unrighteousness is believing and living out false things about God. Our Lord tells us, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And instead of believing this, we find filthiness wholesome. Foolish talk begins to have value, and we refuse to give thanks to God. We live within our minds in a world of unrighteousness, and we use our tongues to express this world of unrighteousness and rebellion against God. So that God comes to us and he speaks of simplicity and humility and modesty and love. And what do? Well, we lie. We're puffed up in pride. We flaunt what we have. We claim that our self-love is the best and only love. And in so doing, we prove that we hate God and our neighbor. And we create within our hearts this little world of unrighteousness that splashes out on other people through our tongues. And this is what is inside of our hearts. And don't you know that sin? Don't you know that sin? I mean, you're talking to someone you really love, And all of a sudden, bile and vomit just comes out of your mouth and you destroy this person with your tongue. Inside of your heart is a world of unrighteousness, a whole cosmos, a universe of wickedness. And you communicate it to other people, primarily through your mouth. Now James goes on and tells us that this is inescapable. This is not something that we can leave behind. Look with me to verses 7 and 8, or leave behind merely with human power. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So you can go down to the Baltimore Aquarium, and I hope you do, and you can walk down that corkscrew, and you can look at all of these sharks. And you can even have a shark sort of bump up and follow you, saying, you know, would you like to get in here with me and see how it goes? Right? We've sort of tamed the shark. We do the same thing with things like cobras and poisonous asp, and you can go to the circus and you can see a tiger jump through a fiery hoop. We've tamed all of these animals. We are so brilliant. We have all of this ingenuity. And we can't stop lying to each other. We can't stop saying mean things to each other. We can't keep Kim Jong-un from firing potential nuclear weapons at Japan and threatening us. We can't keep research scientists from being frightened by their bosses and starting wars. We can't do any of these things. Now, we can keep ourselves from the grossest sins with personal discipline. But we will covet. We will say inappropriate and mean things. We will hurt people that we love. We will say things that we instantly regret. Because inside of our hearts is an entire world of unrighteousness, and it spills out all the time. Well, we can't even keep our political candidates from lying to us. It's absolutely fascinating. We have no control over the tongue. We will want what God has forbidden, and sooner or later, sin comes out of our mouth. And it's here that we come to one of the most basic confessions of the Christian. And that is that we find hell in our hearts. That when we look into our hearts, that we do not find someone that in and of himself or herself pleases God. We do not find someone who is self-competent and able to help themselves, but rather what we find is a world of unrighteousness and a world of sin. We find that our hearts are consumed by hell before we are Christians. And even after we are saved, we say with the Apostle John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or as James has told us, for we all stumble in many ways. Now the purpose of the passage before us is to bring us to the recognition that the fire of hell resides in our hearts. But there are two additional purposes here. And for the Christian, it is James' intention that we receive with meekness the implanted word. Both James and Paul argue that once people are saved, they now have the freedom to sin or not sin. And that the deciding factor between sin and not sinning is the implanted word and receiving it with meekness. Christian, when you repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, you were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you are now empowered to not sin. And I want you to know, non-Christians, there is a sense in which Christian sinning is way grosser than what you're doing. Because we are sinning against the implanted word within ourselves. So if you're a Christian here today, we first need to recognize that by ourselves we have no power over our tongue and our heart. And we need to receive with meekness the implanted word by recognizing our continued battle with sin. If you don't think that there's a world of unrighteousness in your heart today and you're here as a Christian, you haven't even started the fight. To receive with meekness the implanted word requires that we recognize that there is no good in us that is in our flesh. And that the only good that we have in us is somewhat alien. It is the implanted word. And when we read, for instance, in 1 John 1:8 through 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we don't want this heart of unrighteousness to stain our entire lives, we have to confess our sins to Christ and ask him to forgive us, not in the sense of salvation, but rather in the sense of sanctification and reestablishing our relationship with him. So we need to, with James, confess our sins. Once we are saved, the fire of hell does not dominate our heart, but it can still stain us. It can cause us to fall into confusion and sin. And it's here that we must pray for wisdom in overcoming the various trials that beset us. Or as we read in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, it will be given to him. When you come to God to confess your sins, don't just confess the sins that right are on the front of your head. Confess those, but then also ask God for wisdom to show you the rest of your sins. I know that I've told you this before, but at one point before I took communion, I asked God to show me all of my sins. I don't ask that much anymore. I don't know how it all worked, but I just want you to know that there was a good 3 minutes there where I remembered in detail a whole bunch of really, really gross stuff that had happened since the last time that I took communion. And I had done all of those things voluntarily on my own from a heart of unrighteousness. And so we come to God and we pray for wisdom and we confess our sins. And further, we must have faith. When we come to confess that the fire of hell is within our hearts, we must also recognize that sin is a failure of belief. We sin because we don't believe the gospel as much as we ought to. So we pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, non-Christians here this morning, you have a slightly different task. The person who has not confessed faith in Christ must turn to Jesus for deliverance. They must recognize that Jesus has tasted the fire of hell for us, not in the sense of enjoying sin, but rather as the punishment for sin. So in our passage, when we're talking about the fire of hell in our heart, it's essentially a desire to do wicked things. And in this life, when we experience the fire of hell, it is this burning desire for that which God has forbidden. But our Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, felt the fires of hell in a different way. And in that different way, he experienced the suffering and pain that we deserve for our sins. So that when Jesus brought hell within himself, essentially, it was to accept our punishment. Now, Jesus never experienced the joy of sin. Instead, he took what we deserve on the cross so that the Spirit and the Word of God might be implanted in our hearts to save us. And our Lord Jesus now comes to us with the gospel and he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the gospel is simply that Jesus is the Son of God who became a man and died and rose again and is now awaiting in heaven for his return. And if you will trust in Jesus to save you, he will, and he will empower you to begin the journey towards obeying and loving God. And if you have any questions about this, please come and talk to me after the church service. Talk to a Christian next year. We'd be delighted to tell you more about these things. Now, it's here that we come to the problem of being double-minded. Look with me to verses 9 and 12 of our passage, 9 through 12 of our passage. James describes the double-mindedness that we all know so well. With it we bless our Lord the Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So what James and the Holy Spirit want us to recognize is the problem of having both the implanted word and the fires of hell within our hearts. We as Christians can now pour out salt water and fresh water. We can bless and we can curse. Now, our greatest concern should always be that if we only produce salt water, it means then that we are unsaved. If there is no power of God within your heart, if there is no implanted word, it means that you are unsaved. Yet, if we trust in Christ, if we confess our sins and we seek wisdom from God, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There will be fruit. Now, it might not be a lot of fruit, but there will be fruit. And in our passage, what James does is that he gives us a means to monitor our heart. And the first of these is theological. With it, with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. What James is calling on us to do here is to not compartmentalize our lives. That we cannot, in one portion of the day, bless our Lord, our Father. We can't go into our prayer closets. We can't do devotions and have this lovely prayer time with God and then come out into the world and sinfully curse people. And the reason for this is that people are made in the likeness of God. And to sin against our fellow human beings is necessarily to sin against God, because man is made in the image of God. And the devil and the world wants us to sort of privatize our worship, so that we worship God here in private, and then we act like a regular person, a secular person in the world. And James is saying we can't do that. What James is telling us is that we have to have a unified world. And the thing that unifies our world is God. So that to sin against a human being is to sin against God. Why? Because human beings are created in the image of God. Thus, when we truly love God, we are also truly loving our neighbor. And when we sin against God, we are also sinning against our neighbor. Not because our neighbor is somehow God, but because our neighbor is created in the image of God and maintained by him. Now, Christian friends, this should be an incredibly helpful thing to keep before our thoughts as we speak to other people. They are created in the image of God, and we must speak to them in that manner. We must speak to other people as if they were created in the image of God, because they are. When you go to speak to another human being, you are doing something of enormous dignity and value, because that person is created in the image of God. And so we tell them the gospel because the very Son of God died so that we might have the gospel. We tell them that they have hell within their heart and that we have hell in our hearts, because the Son of God accepted the punishment that we deserve for our sins. We tell them of their dignity as children of God. One of the greatest reasons that you should stop sinning is because you are created in the image of God. You're not just hurting yourself. You're attacking God. Now, sadly, our neighbors will not always accept our love of God as we express it to them. In fact, many times when we tell them about the love of God and we try to love them in the way that God has commanded, they will feel hated. And yet, this is a glorious task of the Christian, to speak to people in a manner that glorifies and honors the God who created them. And I just want you to know that as much as possible, it is the Christian's task to allow people to hate them because they hate God. You see, if someone hates your God and doesn't hate you, either they don't know you very well, or you're not showing them Christ very much. Now, the second thing that James wants us to do is that he wants us to watch what is coming out of our mouths. He wants us to watch what the purpose is of our silence. You see, sometimes things smell like smoke because of where they're from. And if hellish stuff is coming out of our mouth all the time, we now know the source, hell. And so we want to watch this. We want to take note not only what we think about our words, but how other people are responding to them. The fruit of our mouth is not only what we think, but we must have regard to what other people think. You know, there have been times that I have been corrected by non-Christians. I once had a non-Christian come to me and said, "You know, Shane, something I'm confused about is that you're depressed all the time. And the only reason that I can imagine for believing the stuff you believe is to be happy. So what's the point?" That's called a non-Christian correcting a Christian. He was right. I told him I had sinned and that I was sorry. I was misrepresenting God and the life of Christ to him. So what James wants us to do is he wants us to recognize that we can't compartmentalize our lives. He wants us to recognize that we need to watch what's pouring out of our mouth. A part of the way that we do this is that we meditate on things like the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 25:12, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Proverbs 31:8-9, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Ecclesiastes 3:7, a time to keep silent and a time to speak. God wants us to be thinking in these categories. Am I using my mouth to heal? When I correct, is it always harsh? When I correct, is it always extremely gentle and has no positive effect? There are so many good things that we can do with our mouths. We can glorify the living God, yet at the same time we can curse the person who's created in the image of God. And so James comes to us and he tells us, watch what's coming out of your mouth. Listen. Compare it to Scripture. Is it refreshing words that come out of your mouth? When you use harsh words, is the purpose of the harsh word like a scalpel? It's to heal. Or is it like a knife to wound? When we're speaking to other people, are we trying to provide them wisdom, or are we just being mean and puffing ourselves up? Ask yourself these things. Now, to do this, we have to have true wisdom. And the source of our wisdom is found in the Word of God and cooperating with the Spirit of God within us. And to have this wisdom, to have a practice of this wisdom, is to come alongside of James and to say with him, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body," and then to come to God and saying, "Lord, I blow it all the time. And I'm sorry." And then we come to the perfect man, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask him for wisdom, and we ask him for more faith. We ask him to teach us to love him more and more so that we might love our neighbor more and more, and that in all things God might be glorified through us, but particularly through our mouth. And that this world of unrighteousness that exists in our hearts would shrink and become smaller and smaller and smaller until Christ returns for us, and then it will be gone. And we will spend all of eternity before Christ telling him how wonderful he is. And we will never, ever be able to misuse our tongues again. because there will be a world of righteousness consuming our hearts. And this is what it means to be a perfect man. Recognize your sin now and prepare for heaven. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our God, we come to you and Lord, we look at the perfections of Christ and then we flee to your mercy that we also find in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would please control our tongues. Lord, that we would give ourselves over less and less to the fires of hell and more to the brilliance of heaven through your Spirit and the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.